Guys, we are here. We're here to celebrate our amazing God. And part of celebrating him, I believe, is learning how to be obedient to him and obedient to his word. And so one thing we do take very seriously around here, if you're new, we love the word of God. We believe it is transformative. We believe as we follow it, not only does it make our lives better, it makes us better at life. And so we get excited. I get excited every time I have the opportunity to come in here on Sunday morning and to preach. And so as we get ready to dive back into a series we've been in now for a couple of weeks that we're just simply calling Mark Season 2. We're working verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We do that a lot around here, and the main reason is we want you to learn how to read the Bible for yourself. Right? And so I believe topical series can be really powerful, and there are times when we will do topical series. But I believe for the most part, what we need to be doing is we need to be learning how to read scripture in the context of a whole book, right? And a chapter, and in the context of the whole of scripture. And so that's what we're doing right now. We're just working through the gospel. We're looking at the life of Jesus. And for the last 2 weeks, prior weeks, we've been looking at this parable, the parable of the sower, or as I think a more appropriately, a more appropriate name for it is the parable of the soils, the parable of the soils. Now, as we begin today, I was thinking about something this week as I was sitting on my couch, on my phone, kind of scrolling through Instagram and Facebook and ESPN and letsrun.com, which nobody here probably has any idea what that is, but it's a running website, right? And I'm going through all the little, and I'm just realizing, I'm like having this conviction moment. You ever have those moments where you're just like, dude, you're kind of addicted to this little device? And I started thinking about how the cell phone, it's designed to be this thing that creates productivity in your life, right? I think we all recognize that, right? I can get my email on there. I can do text messaging. I can do phone calls, right? I can search the internet. I can do everything all right there in the palm of my hand. And it's designed to create this, really, I think in a way, an illusion of productivity. And it can be productive, but I think for most of us, if we're really honest, come on now, this morning, it's become a distraction more than anything, right? It's become a distraction. And if you actually look at the studies show that cell phones have actually decreased productivity. They have not increased productivity. And I got to thinking about that. Like, cell phones aren't the only thing that distract us. Maybe for you, that's not the cell phone. Maybe you are that type of person. You can just set that down on your nightstand and you never look at it all day long. God bless you. I wish I was like that. I'm not, right? That's a temptation for me. But I believe all of us have some temptations where we're tempted to be distracted by certain things. And I think most of us, here's what we kind of do. We kind of go through our day and we don't really think about the ways that we're being distracted. And I think that's exactly what our enemy wants. Do you believe that today? Do you believe we have an enemy who is out to destroy us? He does not want us to have a thriving relationship with God. He wants to take us down. And so he's going to put as many distractions in front of us as he can to get us off track, to get us to take our eyes off of what really matters in this life. When I was in third grade, I was out on the playground and we were playing tag. And anything that has to do with running, I'm in. Even back then, even as a 7-8-year-old kid. And so there was this tree on the playground. It was one of those giant oak trees and had the branches that kind of came down and swooped out and were real low, like almost like face level, these branches. And so one time I'm out there playing tag and I'm sprinting towards base, right? To get to that base, to get to that tree. And there was a kid and he was hot on my trail. And I turn around, I look, and he's so close to me. Right, and so I don't want him to catch me. I'm sprinting as hard as I can. I'm 20 feet from the tree. I take one more look back just to make sure he's not gonna catch me. And when I turn around, I catch a tree branch in my lip. And when I say I caught a tree branch in my lip, I mean it took pretty much half my lip off. I mean, it was honestly a gruesome, gruesome injury. I mean, immediately blood is just pouring into my hands. I am just screaming and crying and freaking out, right? Ultimately, I ended up having to have plastic surgery, essentially. I had to go to a plastic surgeon to have this thing fixed. And I praise God, I went to a good plastic surgeon, and I think, you know, I'm not still not that great looking, but at least, you know, I don't have this like terrible looking thing on my lip, right? But it got me thinking about that. I hadn't thought about that in a long time. I mean, it's been a long, long time since that happened. But what happened to me in that moment? I took my eyes off of the base, right? I took my eyes off of the base. And when I turned around and I got distracted, I turned back around and I ran into something that I did not want to run into. And I think in the exact same way, that's happening to us every single day. I believe Jesus Christ is calling us to fix our eyes, to keep our eyes on him, to look to him for all of our needs, to look to him for all of our purpose, all of our hope, all of our joy, and ultimately, most importantly, to look to him for our salvation, that we cannot save ourselves, that we're incapable of that. But if we would look to him, if we'd put all of our trust and our faith in him as Savior, he will do that for us over and over and over again. And so as we dive into, we're going to look at the last two soils today. Last week, we looked at two soils, the first two. The hard soil found on the hard path, and a soil that is rocky, a shallow soil where the roots kind of get going, but they aren't deep enough to withstand trouble and persecution in this life. And those two soils, here's what they represent. They represent somebody whose heart is just so hardened to the gospel that they're like, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And the rocky soil is that person who gets excited about Jesus, has that yay Jesus moment. But just as quickly as they got excited about it, because it was just an emotional experience, it faded away. The second difficult things came along, it was like, nah, I'm out on this Jesus thing. But there is a third type of soil and a fourth type of soil that I want to look at today. And I'll tell you what, this soil, particularly the third soil we're going to look at here, was probably the most convicting for me as I've gone through and studied this out. And I think for many of us as Christians, I think if you've been a Jesus follower for a while, this is the one that I think we really have to wrestle with. And so if you have your Bibles today, I encourage you, open them with us to Mark chapter 4. I'm gonna recap by reading, starting in verse 2. Jesus gives the parable, and then he goes and he explains the parable to his disciples. And so first he gives them the parable. This is what he said. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said this. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. He says, other seed, though, fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, it grew, and it produced a crop, and some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then Jesus goes on to explain what's happening in this parable. He says, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and he takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, he says, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Others still, he says, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And so we have this third soil that Jesus uses to describe a third type of heart. What's going on inside of a person's heart? This is what he says. Like seed sown among thorns. There are people whose hearts, whose soil is like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is the person who the seed is planted, right? We've talked about this in the last few weeks. What is the seed? It's just simply the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is planted inside of a heart. And it actually begins to grow. In fact, it actually begins to grow to the point where it's almost ready to produce. For the most part, the soil is actually pretty good. There's only one problem. They've allowed some other things to grow with the good crop. And he uses this imagery. I love this imagery that Jesus uses. I mean, this teaches itself. What does he say? It chokes out. It chokes out anything fruitful. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. That word fruitful. It chokes out anything good, anything that's being produced that is heavenly or kingdom-minded. Anything good happening spiritually, it just begins to envelop it and to drown it out. And there are people, this is the reality, there are people who they come to faith, they start to believe in this thing called the gospel, they start to follow Jesus, but very quickly, this is what Jesus says. They start to get distracted by some things. They allow, metaphorically speaking, some weeds to start to grow up, some thorns to start to grow up in their garden. Right? This is the person who receives the word, but before long, here's what happens. The pleasures of this world, the things of this world, they start to lure them away. They start to take their eyes off of Jesus and they start to put their eyes back on the things of the world. The things that they once chased after, the things that they once loved, they begin to chase after and love those things again above God. And what happens is they produce nothing of eternal value or kingdom value. There's a statement, you guys have probably heard this before. If you've been in the church world for a while, you've heard this, right? If the devil can't make you bad, he'll what? He'll make you busy. That's right. Right? You've got the gospel. You understand who Jesus is. You're about ready to start producing, man. You're about ready to do battle. You're starting to get ready to do some damage to the forces of evil. And so what does Satan do? Let's get him busy doing things that don't have any kingdom value. Let's get him doing things that are worldly. Let's get him focusing on the things that everybody else on this planet is focused on, right? Distract and draw your attention from what brings true fulfillment. And I think this is such an important thing for us to hear this morning. I think some of us, we know this, and yet the pull is so strong. We know this because we've tried it. Have you not? We have, in our lives, chased after things that we thought were going to bring us fulfillment, but ultimately left us empty. And then we try something else. We move from that thing. Yeah, it didn't work. I'm going to move to the next thing. That doesn't work. We move to the next thing and the next thing. And what Satan does is he just keeps placing things in front of you as a distraction, saying, look over here, right? This is what a magician does. It's sleight of hand. Look over here so you don't see what's really going on over here. That's what the enemy is doing in the heart of a person who is allowing these thorns and these weeds to grow up. Now, I want to draw our attention to three specific thorns or weeds that Jesus calls out here. And I think this is fascinating. When we read our Bible, sometimes I think we just breeze over this stuff without really thinking about it. Jesus calls out three specific things. He could have called out, I believe, 100 different things, but he doesn't. He calls out three things. First of all, I cannot draw your attention to this strongly enough. What does he say, number one? What is the first thorn that will distract you? The worries of this life. Come on now. Anybody else besides me ever worry about anything? One of you. Oh, you're all so spiritual out there. Right? Anybody else worry about stuff? Yeah. Right? I think it's there's such a temptation to worry about the things of this life. I love in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and how he clothes them and in all their splendor. Like even Solomon wasn't clothed as nicely as they were, the richest, most wealthiest man who ever lived. Or he takes care of us. There really is nothing to worry about, right? What does Jesus say? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And yet what do? We spend a lot of time, a lot of mental energy, a lot of spiritual energy worrying about the things of this life. Am I going to be taken care of? Am I going to have a job tomorrow? Is my health going to be there? And all that does is choke out the good things that God wants to do through your life. Because here's the truth, and you know this, I know this. When I am fixated, when I am worried about the things of this life, there is no mental energy left. There's no spiritual energy left to be focusing on anything that is good or helpful to those around me. Because I'm just so consumed by it, right? How many times... Church, here's what I want for you. I want you to be set free from worry. How many times has worry stolen your joy? I mean, I don't have enough hands, toes, fingers to count the number of times in my life. It's like worry steals my joy every single time. Nothing good ever comes from it. And what it does is it keeps us from impact. And ultimately, and I know this, maybe this will sound just too simple, right? But this is really the truth. What worry comes down to is it is just a lack of trust that our God really has our back and is for us and has our best interest in mind. That doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to us sometimes. They are. But ultimately, God is for us. He has our backs. And so there's nothing really to worry about. If we are constantly worrying, it will be a thorn in our side and it will choke out anything good, anything of kingdom value that we might be able to accomplish. So the worries of this life, he says. Number two, he says, the deceitfulness of wealth. Now it's interesting. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus calls this thing out specifically? It's the most specific of the three, right? We have the worries of this life. That could be a lot of different things. The desires for other things. Again, that could be a lot of different things. But on the second one, he calls out a very specific thing here. And I want to draw our attention to that word, the deceitfulness of wealth. There are so many people who are deceived. They're blinded by what wealth can do for them. They believe that it will do something for them, produce something for them that frankly, it cannot. There's a deception there. It's one of, I think, the enemy's greatest deceptions, particularly in the cultural context that we live in the United States of America with the affluency that we have. It's easy pickings. In a lot of ways for Satan, right? The deceitfulness of wealth. We are deceived by what it can do for us. How are we deceived? I believe in two primary ways. One, we believe that wealth is security. We believe it's security. But ultimately, we all know this. We know that's not true. We know that our wealth can be taken away from us. We know that we can lose jobs. We know that we can go through a health crisis where we're debilitated and can no longer work. Wealth can be taken away. Homes and cars and stuff and 401ks, it can be taken. It's not security. But we live like it is. We're deceived a lot by that. But not only are we deceived into believing it's security, we also believe wealth is happiness. It's not just security. Wealth is going to bring me joy. The more stuff I have, the happier I will be. Once again, we know this is not true. Because how many of us have finally gotten that thing that we wanted? I finally got the job that put the money in the bank account, that bought the home and bought the car. And I'm still not that happy. 2 weeks later, right, we buy a new car and it's like 3 minutes after we drive it, it's like the new car smell is starting to wear off already. We're not as happy as we thought we would be with all of our wealth. And so Jesus says, don't be deceived by this. Few things, I so believe, this is why Jesus calls this specifically out. Jesus talks about this a lot. He knows, Jesus knows, he's smart. He knows this is a temptation for us, right? Few things are more of a barrier to the gospel than the love of wealth and money, period. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 about the love of money. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. They've allowed themselves to get choked out by this desire for money, right? And they have pierced themselves. Look at this language. They have pierced themselves with many what? Griefs. That's what the love of money does. And I think it's, again, this is so important to make sure we understand this today. This is one of the most, like, this verse is taken out of context more than just about any verse in scripture. You've all heard this before, right? Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. That's not what the verse says. What does it say? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money in and of itself is a good thing. I believe it's a blessing. I believe God gives it to us. But he does not give it to us so that we can use it for ourselves, constantly be thinking about it, worrying about it. Right? He gives it to us for our blessing and then for our stewardship to be used to build his kingdom. When we start to see it that way, when we start to see wealth as something that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father, as a blessing and as a thing to be stewarded, now all of a sudden we stop getting choked out. Now we start to produce some good things in the world around us. That heart posture has to change though. So we have the worries of this life, Jesus says, thorn number one. The deceitfulness of wealth, thorn number two. And then finally, the desires for other things. The desires for other things. This is the phrase that came to my mind this week as I read that. We cannot love the world more than we love the word. If we love the world more than we love the word, we will chase after things, do things that are contrary to the word. You can't love both the world and the word. You can only love one or the other. And here's what happens to us, right? Desire, that's an important word. What is a desire? Right? It is something inside of us that almost reaches the level of a lustfulness. I have a desire for this. I want this thing. I must have this thing. And if I don't have it, I can't be happy. Jesus says that when we start having that mindset about things, about anything outside of being obedient to God, putting all of our hope and trust in him and desiring to do his will, our hearts have begun to desire the wrong thing. And what ends up ultimately happening is, again, I think we all know this, right? The pull to do that is strong. The enemy wants us to desire everything but what will actually bring us true fulfillment. Because the things of this world won't. They will leave you bloodied and beaten and in a ditch. That's where they will leave you. There is only one thing, right? One desire that can be in our heart that will actually bring the fulfillment that we are looking for, right? We can't love the world and the word. One will choke out the other, right? And that's the beauty of loving the word. You know what happens when we start to love the word? It chokes out our desire for the things of the world. And that's what we want. I want to choke out all those other things. You know, I don't know how many, I never really got into WWE. Never was really my thing. My little brother was super into it. He loved it. But I'll never forget, man, one of the best moves in WWE was what? The chokehold, baby. Right? Because you could put somebody out. You could put them down. It's game over. Right? I want to choke out my desires for the things of this world. And I can't do it on my own. There's only one way. It is to begin to love the word more than anything else. God, I just want to do your will. I want to be obedient to you. I want to put my hope and my trust in you and you alone so that I'm not pulled by the things of this world. Right? Each of these things, all three of these things, worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, each one of these things chokes the word, it says, and makes it unfruitful. And this is the word I want to kind of key in on here for the rest of our time together as we transition out of this soil, right? See, at the end of the day, I believe there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us in this life. We absolutely should enjoy that. But here's what happens. Those gifts that God gives us, oftentimes they hinder production, right? Those good things no longer are good things when they're ultimate things. That's a Tim Kellerism, right? Good things become bad things when they become ultimate things, idols in our life, the most important things. And so we have to move, we have to make a shift in our hearts to say, I'm no longer gonna let those things choke out the fruitfulness that I could be having in my life. And that is what the final soil is all about. The good soil, he calls it. This is what he says in verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word. They accept it. And they produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Good soil, don't miss this today. This is the differentiation between the good soil and all of the other soils. Good soil produces fruit. It produces something, anything, something of kingdom value. This is what I was thinking about this week. There's such a tension here because there are many of you, maybe you've come out of a sort of a works-based righteousness type of background where you were told you have to do all these things in order to be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Only Jesus can accomplish that through his work on the cross, substituting himself in our place, taking the place and the wrath of God that should have been on me for my sin, he takes it. And from that point forward, if I really, truly believe that, if I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior, you are saved. And that is it. It is finished. It is done. You don't have to continue to work to earn your salvation over and over again. But what I need us to hear today is this. That fruit, what happens after we are saved, is the evidence that we are truly saved, that something has really actually happened in our life, that our hearts have been transformed in some way. Right? And so what does it say here? It says, first and foremost, we hear. These are the people. The good soil are the people who hear the word. Many people hear it. Many people have the knowledge of it, but what happens? That's all the further it goes. I mean, I feel like this with my children all the time. Right? I will say something, and they will say that they heard me, and then they will do the opposite of what I said. Sometimes they will pretend like they didn't hear me, but I know they did. Right? There are people who hear the word, and they're just like, nah, I'm good. I'm not doing anything with this. That's not the people who are like the good soil. What does it say? What do? They hear it and they accept it. And the word I want to use here is embrace. They don't just accept it, they embrace it. They embrace it as the truth. Yes. Yes, this is the truth. This is what I've been looking for. This was the answer I've been searching for my whole life. Right? There's a difference between just hearing and embracing, right? Embracing is like this enthusiastic wanting of that thing. You want it to be true, right? And what happens from that is it leads to fruit. Because what is the third thing? What does he say? They hear the word, they accept it, and they what? They produce. They hear, they accept, they produce. And we're getting ready here to close out this parable. And I must say this today. This is the point of this whole parable. This is what Jesus has been driving at this whole time. This is what he wants us to hear, right? Good seed in good soil always produces a good crop. Let me say that again. Good seed, and we know the seed is good. The word of God is good. In good soil, in a heart that is ready to receive it, is always going to produce a good crop. And this is how we know. In fact, it's the only way we know that God has actually done something in somebody's heart, right? There is a visible transformation. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden they have everything together. Doesn't mean all of a sudden they're the perfect Christian. But there's evidence. There's something going on in this person's life. I've seen change in this person. And many people, I mean, I've had this conversation so many times with people. How do I know I'm really saved? Well, do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes. Is there any fruit at all? Has there been any change? Are you beginning to live and think and look any more like Jesus than you did before? Yes? Then you're saved. You don't have to sit around and worry about it and think about it and overthink it. Right? Fruit, your fruit is the evidence of your faith. Your fruit is the evidence of your faith. And so here's the question I have for us today. I believe we're all producing something. We're all producing something. The question is, what is your soil producing? Is it producing anything of kingdom value, or is it simply producing the things of this world? Or is it producing anything of eternal value? And for some of us, maybe the first question we need to ask, first thing we need to look at is, what are the weeds in my life? What are the thorns in my life that need to be removed? They need to be ripped out. And I mean, I'm talking like ripped out at the root, not just like snipped off at the top, because you know what happens, right? They just come back. They just grow back even stronger. What needs to be rooted out? What thorns and weeds in your life? And you're, as I've been speaking this morning, I guarantee you're thinking of some of those things. Some of those things that have distracted you and kept you from bearing fruit for the kingdom. What needs weeded out? That's question number one. But I think there's a second question I want to answer. And it goes like this. What does the good crop look like? Because I think there's such a tendency in our lives to make the spiritual fruit of our life be this box-checking thing that we do as Christians a lot. Fruit, my fruit is I go to church. Do I think you should go to church and be a part of the body of Christ? Absolutely. I think it's important. I believe God calls us to be a part of his body. That is not ultimately the fruit that God is looking for. We come to church as a place where we come and learn and grow and be in fellowship and have accountability and encouragement with the body of Christ so that we can produce fruit. It's part of the training ground, right? It's the same thing with reading our Bible. The goal of Christianity is not for you to read your Bible. And some of you are like, wow, did the pastor just say the goal of Christianity is not to read my Bible? I like this church. No, that's not what I'm saying. We should absolutely be in the Word of God. Why? Because that's the training ground for actual fruit production, right? And it's the same thing with life groups. And it's the same thing with, you know, all the stuff that we kind of manufacture as opportunities to be involved within the church. Those are just ways to learn how to be productive. So if that's not it, what is it? Well, I want to give you a couple of categories. Number one, does your life exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Maybe you've read this verse before. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what God is after in our lives. That is what Jesus is after in our lives. Are you someone who is loving and patient and kind and forgiving and self-controlled and gracious and gentle? Do we look anything like Jesus? Do those things flow out of you? And I gotta be honest, this was my most convicting moment as I was getting ready to preach this to you. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is what happens to me. I'm often preaching it to myself long before I get up here. Because I'm thinking about those fruits of the Spirit and I'm going, am I loving like that? Am I loving? Am I patient with my family, with my friends, with the people that I work with here at the church, with my church family, with the guy bagging groceries at Aldi, you know, who messed up my bill or whatever? Like, how am I reacting? How am I responding and treating people? That's what God is after, right? Does your life exhibit those things? Really take an honest assessment. Are you a joyful person? I don't think I smile enough. I don't. I've got Jesus Christ who saved me from just all of the garbage that I was involved in and the place I would have ended up. I mean, I know I was on a path to destruction. He redeemed me from that. Why do I not have a smile on my face at all times? And I get it. It doesn't mean walk around with a fake smile on your face. And, you know, when you're going through a hard thing, just pretend. But man, I don't think as Christians we have nearly the amount of joy and peace and patience and all these things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what happens when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And I ask you today, this is a question I think we should ask ourselves regularly. Do I look any different than my friends and family members and coworkers who do not know Jesus? That's a hard one if we're honest with ourselves. Is there any different? Is the fruit of my life producing anything different from the world around me? Am I just as crude? Am I just as rude to people? Am I just as focused on my money and my house and my job? Or is the fruit of the Spirit part of my everyday living? Right, that's one good crop I think we can look at and go, yeah, that's real. Something tangible is happening here. How about this one? There's a phrase we say a lot around here. What is a disciple? This is how we define a disciple at True North Church. It is someone who abides, who loves, who leads. You've probably seen this on a t-shirt or a sweatshirt around here somewhere, on the wall in the back, right? A follower of Jesus, somebody who looks different from the world, who's actually producing fruit. The kind of fruit that I think God desires is someone who first and foremost abides in Christ. That's the goal of being a Christian. It's actually relationship with Jesus. It's not sinning less or doing all the right things. It's intimacy with him. Am I abiding in him and is he in me? Right, John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear what? Much fruit. We don't bear fruit without abiding in Christ. are we spending quality time with him, right? Are we abiding? Are we loving the people around us? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Are we leading others to Christ, right? The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Right? Are we doing that? Are we sharing the gospel with our friends, with our family members? Do we have the boldness, the courage to do that? Are we ashamed of it? That's the fruit that he's looking for. Finally, are you generous with your time and your talent and your treasure? Are you a generous person? Do you view all that you have as it's on loan to be used and stewarded for the glory of God? Your time, talent, and treasure, right? Do we see ourselves as stewards? I love this verse. This is such a convicting verse. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to what? To do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's the kind of fruit God is after. Be a generous person. Hold what you have loosely. Hold it open-handed. And I promise you, your stress, your anxiety, I think some of our biggest issues in this life with stress and anxiety, and it's because we're just holding on way too tightly to the things of this world. And God's like, come on, just let it go. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. Because the last thing I want is for you to walk out of here and feel like this is actually a burden on you. Because I know what some of you might be thinking. Dude, that's a lot of pressure. To look like that, to live like that. But I love how Jesus ends this parable. He says, whether you realize it or not, not everybody's going to produce at the same level. What does he say? Some are going to produce 30 times. Some are going to produce 60 times what was sown. Some are going to produce 100. Some of us, God is going to use to produce more than others. And that's okay. It's not about the production. It's about our heart. Is there a desire to produce kingdom fruit? And I think the second thing I want us to hear is this. It doesn't matter whether it's a farmer who is year after year sowing a crop, somebody who's planting fruit trees, year after year, is the crop the same? It's not. You know this. If you know anything about farming, some years the crop is huge and bountiful and amazing. Some years the fruit trees, there's so much fruit, there's no way to possibly gather it all up and eat it before it goes rotten. There's so much fruit. And then other years, it's like, it's barren. It's bare, man. It wasn't a great year. The same is true in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual life. There are going to be times when you are more productive than others. And I think that's okay. I think we have to recognize there are seasons of life. There are things that we go through, challenges and circumstances, where we may not produce as much as we thought we should. Know this. God just wants you to produce. That's what he's after. He's after your heart, right? Why? Because your fruit is the evidence of your faith. Your fruit is the evidence of your faith. You want to know for sure that you are really saved? Is there anything actually of eternal value happening in your spirit and in your life? And so as we close today, I want to point your attention just for a quick moment to those crosses behind me. I had a moment this week where I thought, you know, I haven't thought deeply about the cross for a while. And I thought that should never be the case. 2,000 years ago, this no-name carpenter, born in a no-name town, gathered some no-name disciples, and he went to that cross, and he died. And he was put through hell on earth. And my question is, 2,000 years later, maybe you never thought about this. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be Messiah. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. There have been more books written about him than all the books in the world combined. There are literally hundreds of millions, if not billions of people who believe that he did what he said he did. That he really did live the life he lived, died the death he died, and is Savior of the world. Those early disciples, those no-name disciples, most of them were martyred for proclaiming the gospel. And we've talked about soil for the last 2 weeks. I don't know if you're in the room and your soil has been hard, it's been hardened to the gospel. Maybe it was shallow and the root, you know, it took root, but man, something happened in your life somewhere along the way. You tapped out. Maybe right now, you've just been faced with so much distraction. Your desire has not been for Jesus. And maybe the reason is you just never truly believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where it starts. Belief that he really is who he says he is, and that he will do for you what he promises to do. That cross, this is what always amazes me when I really stop and just think about it. That thing was a Roman instrument of death. And that thing became the symbol of this movement. What he did on that cross symbolizes everything about who he is. I believe he is worthy. I believe he's worth following. And so today, if you don't know Christ, that's our heart here at True North Church, that you would know him, you would know him deeply, you would have intimacy and fellowship with him, and that he would set you free into a life that produces something that will last for eternity. And if you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus, would today just simply be a reminder of why we're here, who God has called us to be? I want to see us be a church that is producing 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. And I'm so thankful, truly thankful, that many of the people in this room, and you've taken that seriously. Keep it up. Keep doing that work. Not because we have to earn our salvation, but because God has already done the work inside of us.